Now the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us now. If you have given us your word, you have brought down to us over the ages this word and this letter, this call, this assurance, this command. May it be that it would be powerful as you proclaimed it would be by the work of your Spirit and through the work of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I didn't get to finish last week's sermon, and I'm sorry, and I'll try to wrap up this chapter, maybe in an even shorter manner, but I'll do my best. But maybe I may have to talk faster to get done on time. There continues to be a lot going on in this particular letter, and Jonathan was encouraging me that he was glad that we are kind of rushing through it, but know that we're probably going to skip some things. But if you are following through on what we instructed you to be studying this on your own and be doing this in small groups, and also attending our time of Q&A and discussion afterwards, hopefully some of those cracks that I miss out on the sermon are getting filled. I saw the notes that Kelly had done for their study, and good grief, it was a good thing she's not preaching. It'd be really long-winded. It was a lot of good stuff in there. She did a great job, and I'm so excited to know that in these small groups that people are really digging deep into these particular passages. And I'm encouraged by that, not because it's something that we came up with, it's because it's the Word of God, and it brings forth tremendous life. And I am so glad to see all of you all, many of you all, even on Friday after our young men's study, I collapsed on the bed and was trying to take a nap, even while the guys were still there. I was just out of it. And I woke up to Jim reading chapter 4. He was just sitting there on the couch reading Ephesians chapter 4, and I was like, what a tremendous blessing to hear those words, to wake up to those words from my young little son. And so, not to brag on me or to him, but just how rich and how encouraging that was. But it's important that not only do we hear the words and read the words, it's important for us to understand the words. We have to understand the doctrines of what is taught in his scriptures. Because people, as you can see, Satan, both in the first passage and in the last passage, is twisting God's word. So there needs to be a consistency of context, a consistency of doctrine. A lot of people don't like to talk about doctrine. It sounds like a stuffy word. People want to talk about relationship, which is good. We want to talk about relationship. But for us to be able to determine whether we have a right relationship, we need to understand whether we are in right doctrine. You know, I can be in a relationship with Jennifer, my wife, but if I'm not adhering to our covenant bound, I can say, you know, I have a really good relationship. I hang out with a bunch of other women, and I go out with a bunch of other women, but we have a good relationship. You'd automatically say, wait a minute, that's not true. You can't have a good relationship and be breaking the very covenant that binds that relationship. And so therefore, we can't say that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ unless we're living in that relationship according to the right doctrine of that covenant that he has established and proclaimed. Just as Satan himself is going to Jesus and saying, you, if you are God, do these things. And it was going against the covenant doctrine of truth, what is established in the Word of God. And therefore, Jesus would not submit to Satan's call and would not ever submit and bow to him. So I ask you, what is doctrine? What does it mean when I say doctrine? Just give me generic answers to when you hear the word doctrine, or what is the definition of doctrine?
Your relationship to the truth.
A relationship to truth, okay. That's a component of what doctrine is. Get a little even more generic. Think about the word doctrine. Does anybody know what the word doctrine, where that's what's what that points to, or what is the root of that? A study or teaching. Often, if you are a doctor, you're one who has been a student and a teacher. You know stuff. That's why you don't have just physical doctors or medical doctors. You have doctors of different philosophies and studies. And so when you get to a place where you're able to even teach it or even to practice it, and to when you get to a higher place of it, it's where you have the knowledge and the capacity of being able to utilize information and thought. It's basically, it's teaching. That's the simple understanding of what doctrine is. And everybody operates off of it in some way. We all have different doctrines. You can't separate yourself from doctrine. We have multiple layers of doctrine that is motivating us every day. I went to see my mom this week in New York, and I went through a photo album, and I was looking at all these pictures of people that I don't remember hardly at all, or I had almost even minimal association with. And I have a grandfather on my mom's side who was a Buddhist for a while. And then I have a grandfather on my dad's side who was just an Alabama redneck. And what came from those two particular people that I don't, one that I've never met and one I don't remember meeting because I only knew him when I was up to 3 years old. They had certain principles and thoughts and ideas that influenced my birth parents. And even though I didn't grow up with my birth parents, those things have been somewhat delivered to me. And I begin to recognize them. The more I understand those particular doctrines and those particular ways of thinking and those particular inheritances of sin, I see how I'm influenced by that. But then I also see how I'm influenced by the things that I'm listening to and learning today. And then there's all kinds of stuff in the middle that has been influenced us. And we begin to form our thinking and motivation. And we have this customized teaching in our head that's sometimes more heavily influenced by sometimes the world, sometimes family, sometimes experience, sometimes books. Sometimes the things that we're listening to and participating in. And every single one of you are like that in your own way. And some of you are more alike because some of the things you are experiencing and hearing. You cannot separate yourself from doctrine. Here in this particular chapter, with the second half of this chapter, it's a repetitive, but a different perspective. In the beginning of chapter 4, he tells us to walk worthily to the calling that we've been called. So there's this positive encouragement and admonishment for us to walk like we've been deemed to be, which is to be the righteous of Jesus Christ. Because of his righteousness, we are deemed righteous. And you see throughout the first three chapters how that is so, which is an amazing reality and mystery of God, that he would call both Jews and Gentiles and deem them as righteous, not because of their works, not because of what they have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And that has been placed upon us as a calling. He said, now walk in that calling worthily. Now there's some negative admonishment here telling us not to walk like the Gentiles walk. So we have to recognize, one, how we're supposed to walk, but we also need to recognize how we should not walk. And it's a more difficult thing, I think, probably for Christians who have grown up in the church, because we tend to break the third commandment continually. We place God's name on all kinds of things that it does not belong on, that are not his. And so we think that we are living out a Christian, a Christ-like life. We put Christ's name on things, and so therefore we think we're good. And we miss out on how we are actually walking like the Gentiles. And so I'm hoping that today, through God's word, that you will be provoked to discover inside of yourself and in your mind and in your history your old self. Now, for some people, it may be really easy. You may be able to say, yeah, I've got it. You know, I know my old self. I've recognized how I used to live, but now that I'm a Christian, I don't live that way. And there's some sometimes very stark contrast. If you were given to a life of addiction or a life of crime or a life of anger and bitterness, sometimes there's really stark contrast that you can see. But I actually believe, and I believe this very firmly, that as you become more mature in your faith, the more profound and the more broad the definition of your old self becomes. That actually, that's kind of a minimal. That's just a when you hear those big drastic stories of how I used to live a life of drunkenness and now I'm living a life free. Now, that might not, and I don't mean to speak lightly about those transformations. But when you look at God's word and how he cuts to the heart, you begin to see how it broadens out into areas that you would not even have imagined back when you were dealing with addiction. It broadens into all kinds of actions and thoughts. And so, not to discourage you or to bring you down today, I want us to look at what God's word says, how to distinguish between our old self and our new self. And there are three things, and there's kind of little tangents that come off of all these things and different shapes of that, of three categories that I believe, and then one big category that kind of umbrellas it all, of how we need to measure whether we are being motivated by the doctrines of our old self, or if we're being motivated by the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Paul is highlighting one in how we speak, the things that come from our mouth, the things that come out in how we proclaim and how we say things to one another. The other is what we do, simple actions, our work, our labors, our reactions to particular things. But deep inside of that is ultimately what motivates us. It's how we think. It's what is in our heart. So I actually meant to put that first, and then I realized I skipped it. So the first thing is how you think. What is actually driving you day by day, moment by moment? What your appetites are for, what you're drawn to think about. And if you begin to measure that, we want to see and compare that to what God's word says. And then as you speak, think about what kind of conversations you have. How do you use your words? What are the purposes of your words? And then your actions. As you spend your time doing things, whether it's an occupation of a type of paid occupation or some kind of position that you hold, or just how you pass your time day by day, the things that you fill in to use in your day. But then he says something, and this is one of those, for Baptists, I know when I was growing up as a Baptist, this was the mysterious thing. The grieving of the Holy Spirit. It was always this kind of dark category of thinking. This unpardonable sin idea. They would say the only unpardonable sin is this grieving of the Holy Spirit. Doing something, you know, it's like, what does that mean? To grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that at the end and how that really is kind of encompassing all of this, because we are to be living lives of fruitfulness according to the Spirit. But how can we recognize whether or not our lives are grieving the Holy Spirit? And what does that actually mean? What does God's Word say that those things are? And so going into His Word here in chapter 4, it says, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have been callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice in every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ." Now, what you see here is not a specifically highlighted things that usually get to be the spotlighted sins that are proclaimed in this world. You know, a lot of times if you think about what are really most taboo, we tend to think of particular things like addictions. And we look at certain categories of people and the things that, you know, whether it's homosexuals or whether it's, for some people, Republicans over Democrats, you know, they put them in category. Those are the sinners. It depends on how you're looking at it. And there's ways that we will isolate these spotlights of these are the wicked people. We may look at lawyers or business owners or, you know, people that are given to great wealth. I was reading an article about an athlete, and he was being praised because he was saying, you know, I'm not going to waste my money on all these Ferraris and big houses, and you know, and they were like, look, he's got a broken phone. How humble this guy is. And we tend to want to measure whether somebody is really humble and great based upon whether or not they forgo the big things, like a big mansion, or spend money on fancy cars. And so it's easy at that point when we categorize greed in that way, it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, I'm not given to greed. I'll never be able to afford one of those big cars or big houses. So you automatically can easily categorize yourself safe from the temptation of greed. But when we look at what the Bible says in light of what it's saying here in this particular chapter, I think we can come more quickly into conviction of where we are often people who are motivated by greed. If you think Paul is only talking to people when he says greedy, to people who are spending lots of money on big ticket items, it's not just a matter of you're going to miss out on getting beaten by His Word. You're going to miss out on being free from particular sins that you may be captive to. So I want to encourage you to assume upon yourself, as we read these things, that you're guilty of every single one of these things in some way. And you might want to fight against that. You might want to say, no, that's just not me. But just for the practice, I think you should anyway, but if you're not there yet, just assume that these things are applying to you. So, backing up, it says we must no longer walk. So, like I said, for some of you, you may be able to reference when there was a time where you walked deeply into the ways of hell. But I want to encourage all of you to think about how you walk right now. How are you walking right now? And how is it motivated? And look at what it says. It says, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Where is your mind? Where are your thoughts? What do you think about? What do you think about most of the time? are your things of the kingdom? Do you define the things that you encounter each day in light of the realities of what God has proclaimed in His Word? When you watch the news and you hear about the coronavirus, or if you hear about somebody dying, or if you hear good news of somebody winning the lottery, how do you translate that in light of the kingdom? When you listen to music, when you watch a movie, when you're having conversations and you're listening to other people talk, how are you motivated in your thoughts during those times? You are here for a few hours a week. And some of you I know that are taking time to read God's Word and to listen to other proclamations of things that point you to God's Word throughout the week. But it's still a very minimal amount of time that those direct things are often happening. Your brain is typically always going, even when you're trying to go to sleep. And that's often where I start going to battle, is when I'm laying there in bed, or when I'm waking up and I'm trying to plan my day, or whenever I get a call about one thing or other, how I respond to that often gives me an indication of evidence of where my mind is and where my mind was. And often, in my own confession, and I don't mean to do this to you all the time, but I just assume that you all are as wicked as I am sometimes. I see that my mind is in the futility of things. My mind is drawn upon things that are not of the kingdom. That if you could cut into my brain for a second and take out that thought and kind of blow it up to everybody can see it, you would say that it's alienated from the life of God. It's not even related to the life of God. It would seem like you would say that guy, if that's what's on his mind, he is ignorant of the things that God has proclaimed in His Word about what is ultimately going on in reality. You probably would even conclude that if that is what I am dwelling on often, that I have a hardness of heart. You would be embarrassed if someone saw that on the news and you said, well, that's my pastor. That's what my pastor is thinking about right now. It doesn't even look like something that is of Christ. And then it says they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality. I believe that that's a hard place for us. We are so sensual people. We respond to things off of our senses so much. You know, it's easy to blame God. You say, well, God gave us all these things. He's given us adrenaline. He's given us hunger. He's given us attraction to different people. He's done all these things to us, and we often blame God because we are sensual people. But when we are driven by sensuality, when we are driven by our appetites or our flesh, that's actually what causes us to act and speak. It causes us what we want to think about, is how we get something out of it. And I think that's one reason why there's such a major problem with addictions. It's because our culture is an addiction people. It's not just because of the drugs that are available to us. It's because of the doctrine of how we think about what we are driven by. Advertisers know it. They work you off of it all the time. They know you will buy because you feel. They know you are driven by your feelings, and so they will go to the heart. Why do you think Hallmark Channel is so successful? Because it gives us these feelings. And then we go and we buy a product. We buy the products that we see during those advertisings, and we are giving our money. We will give our time and our efforts and the fruits that the Lord blesses us with. We'll give them over to those things. Let us go a little further here. It says, but that's not the way you learn Christ. That's not the doctrines of Christ. That's not the things that you were taught about Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the old self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I think one of the things that we often do because we want to be very anti-legalistic, we want to not talk about the necessity for us to take captive our being into submission to the law of God. It's not attractive for us to think about that our minds need to be given over to God, our words and our work. We kind of think that we are now free. We often use the word of God, and Satan has twisted it. We are free in Christ to do whatever the hell we want to do. That's ultimately what we often want to say. That because we are freed up, that he's taken us, taken our sins to the cross, we're good. And if anyone teaches me that I have to submit, or teaches me that I have to obey, well, that's legalism. Because we can't earn our salvation. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to it. Now today, in 1546, a particular guy was burned at the stake. His name is George Wizard. Anybody heard who George Wizard is? I was made aware of this is the anniversary date of his being burned at the stake. And this was during the Reformation. And when he was being brought to the place where he was burned, right? So when he was being brought to the place where he was burned, he said that I only taught three things. And this is what got me in trouble. One, I taught the Ten Commandments. Two, I taught the truths that are highlighted about the Scriptures in the Apostles' Creed. And three, I taught the Lord's Prayer. That got him burned at the stake. Now, in the truths, we called it the 12 Articles of Faith, which is ultimately the things that we say in the Apostles' Creed. It points to Jesus of being our Redeemer. Now, they say there were other things that he taught too, like you shouldn't pray to saints. And it also says that you can't be absolved of your sins by going to a priest. And he taught those kind of things. And he was he was burned at the stake by a cardinal of the church, Cardinal Beaton. Now, Cardinal Beaton, he's not known for being a champion of biblical doctrine. But he was burning Wizard because of heresy. He said, "You're teaching heresy." Do you know what Cardinal Beaton was known for? He had a mistress, openly. He was also known for being full of self-glory. He was known one time of actually going into the church, and he got into a fight with another church member of going in, and they fought that the group of followers of those two particular men ended up tearing each other's vestments apart because he wanted to be able to be the first one to enter in so he could receive glory. And so really what you see here, the battle of the doctrine was, is ultimately he didn't like being told that he was wrong. He didn't like being told that he was being sinful. Here he is as a cardinal. He is one who is supposed to be proclaiming the name of Christ, a champion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be one who is defined and mature in that faith. And you could tell by seeing the story played out that really in the end of the day, Cardinal Beaton didn't like Wizard because he was pointing him back to the Word of God. And so I want us to be cautioned in the philosophy and doctrine of this day that we do not be consumed into thinking that every time you're told to submit to God's word, that that's automatically legalism. That is so common. In that day, the church was really proclaiming a lot of legalistic things, saying you had to do all these things to gain salvation. Now, I'm not saying that legalism is not present today. But don't quickly and assume, because I believe it's a way that Satan twists our thinking and our doctrine to believe that whenever someone teaches you to do something, that that's legalism. And you say, well, I am of the Spirit. And I'm going to tell you, if you think that way, it's heresy. It's wrong. And I'm going to prove it by pointing to the Word of God. But just a minute. Secondly, thinking about how we speak. Again, I think I'm going to run out of time if I take the pace that I'm going at right now. It says here in His Word, it says, therefore, putting away all falsehood, let each of one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. When we think about whether or not we are those who are walking according to, whether we're walking according to the Gentiles or we're walking according to the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, you must see, are you speaking truth? Are the things that are coming out of your mouth, are they truth? Now you might say, yeah, everything I say is not a lie. I don't tell lies. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about just being people of integrity about whether or not a particular fact is a fact and whether it's not. If you look at the context of what it's saying, it's in the truth about Christ. Now, I want you to keep remembering that I'm trying to highlight the Spirit here. So, we're talking about the Spirit a moment ago based upon how you react to God's law. And then, when you think about what the Spirit is doing inside of us, what comes out of our mouth, if we're being motivated by the Spirit, it should parallel the things that are of the Spirit. It should parallel the occupation that the Spirit has. And so right now, taking an inventory of your words, when you think about all the things that you speak about throughout the week and throughout the day, are those things of the Spirit? Are you spending most of your time talking in line with the occupation of the Spirit? Or are you talking in line in ways that are consistent to the doctrines of this age or the doctrines of this world? You can only be the judge of that, because I can't see that. God is able to see that, but I am not able to see that. Now I can get glimpses of that, and I can often come away from a conversation and say, man, that was not godly at all. And sometimes I can come away from conversations and I can say, wow, we've talked so much about Christ. And sometimes it might be totally opposite. When I'm hearing someone talk a lot about Christ, that might be the only time that they're doing it, and they may be just trying to manipulate. So I'm not saying that that's even a good measure. And then the other time when somebody's talking about something flippant, that person may be very much dwelling upon the Word, and they're just growing in grace. I'm hoping that's where I'm at when you all go, man, what is he talking about? He's talking about something, he's all on TV or something. I hope that you realize that, or I hope that it's the truth about me, that I'm not always talking about junk food. So think about your words. Now, and then it goes immediately to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So it's going back to the heart a bit. But when you often think about anger, what's usually the fruit of anger? Well, the selfishness is a part of the heart of it. But what usually happens when there is anger that you're going to move towards sin? What usually happens to make the anger bear fruit of sin? It comes out of your mouth, right? Often that's where you're going to see it. So again, it's in line with how are you responding, what kind of words are coming out of your mouth. But here we're told, and there at the end it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And so when we're thinking about our words and we're thinking about other instructions in the Word of God, he tells us to go with gentleness and with patience. We see that in the previous chapter. Are our words consistent with that? And often I can see that that is a measure of where I fall short, is that I am impatient with my words. One, I'm impatient on saying words. I can't wait to let the other person finish talking. That's first indicator that I am dwelling upon myself. It says that we should be using our words to what? Build up one another. In verse 29, it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion. So when you think about as fits the occasion, he's saying that in the context of the situation, you need to think about your situation. Sometimes the things that you say shouldn't be said in that moment. And if somebody else is talking, that's a pretty good indicator that that's not the right moment. But then you can take it to another level of like, you know, are you doing it in a way to build up the other person? And it's hard. You ask your ask Jennifer. It's hard being married to a preacher. You're like, everything that's said by my wife and my children, I often have to analyze it theologically. And you know what I want to do when I'm analyzing it? I want to preach. And many times, probably most of the time, it's not the time to teach. Instead of just listening. And then maybe just storing it away and thinking, well, maybe there's something there I need to deal with. Maybe there's something there that I need to say to them, but now's not the time. But we're not patient for that. We're ready to take the glory. We're ready to domineer the conversation by saying it right then and there. And then you pretty quickly can see, are you building them up or are you beating them down? And when we think about corrupting talk, we often think, well, you know, I don't go tell dirty jokes. I don't tell bad things. I don't cuss or whatever. But corrupting thought, think about what that means. Corrupting talk is things that corrupt the body. Things that corrupt the relationship. It's the opposite of building up. And so if you're not building one another up in communication, you're tearing each other down. You're corrupting the other person. Think about how Satan approaches Jesus. He's saying things to him that are consistent with parts of God's word. But if Jesus reacts to that, it's actually going to break down the call of God's word overall. And so a lot of times we justify how we speak to one another saying, there's nothing wrong with what I'm talking about. It's okay. But it's not building up the other person. And if we're wasting our time talking about stuff that's not building the other person up in Christ, the only other thing you can be doing is corrupting the other person. I see a funny meme that's out there. It says, you say that evangelism is not your spiritual gift, but you just spent 20 minutes trying to convince your Uber driver to get Disney Plus. And we use every avenue of thought and thinking like, oh man, you really got to do this. You know, you got a free thing right now with Verizon. You know how many people have actually tried to sell me Disney Plus that are not people who work for Disney or for Verizon? And I'm like, it's amazing. It's like, I don't care. Why are you trying to do that to me? And it's like they're sold on it. And they're really good at it. And I ended up watching Mandalorian last week some because I didn't get Disney Plus. I haven't bought in. But it's convincing. But you say, do you talk to other people about Jesus? Like, oh, no, that's difficult. I don't know how to talk to people. But we talk all the time. We talk about all kinds of crap. But we don't talk about Jesus. We don't talk in ways that build them up to be in that. And when it says that we're to be speaking the truth of Christ, you know what we're supposed to be speaking? We need to be speaking the word of God to one another. We need to be referencing God's word in our conversations. We need to be pointing back to Jesus Christ in our conversations. And that's a discipline because we first have to be reading and thinking about God's word. Lastly, this part about, not lastly, but the last of the three, the understanding of be not as those who are a thief, stop being a thief. I'm trying to find it right now. Which verse am I at here? Number 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. A lot of people say, well, I'm not a thief. I don't steal from other people. I don't go into places and take things from people. I don't scam other people. But think about what it's saying here. What is a thief? What does a thief do? You can answer this. It's not rhetorical. What does a thief do? He steals, but what? Why does he steal?
So they can get money, pay off debts, or buy drugs.
Okay, that's really specific. What is a heart motivation typically of stealing? In most cases, it's for self. Now, every once in a while, you'll hear a story where somebody is stealing to feed their family or stealing to pay off some kind of, you know, to pay for some kind of medical procedure that so someone can live. And I understand that. But to the most part, what we can understand that the essence of what Paul is talking about, that generally what is defined a thief is for someone who is taking something that's not theirs and using their time and their effort, and often sometimes very creative and gifted effort at taking from someone for themselves, whether through because of covetousness or because they want comfort so they don't have to do certain kinds of work. Or maybe it's just because it's a part of their nature of what they've learned in the culture in which they live. But it's often for themselves or for their family in light of themselves. It's still for their particular glory. So again, assuming that you're guilty, raise your hand if you're a thief. There's only a few honest people in here. God has given you gifts and time and opportunities to do stuff, to build up the kingdom of God, to glorify His name. And when you use your time and your gifts and the opportunities that you have so that you can bring up your own glory and comfort, straight out, according to God's word, you're a thief. You're a thief. And if you are now defined by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Paul is telling us to stop doing that, to stop walking like that, to stop walking like the Gentiles do. And see, do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just about whether or not you're running some kind of scam about taking someone's identity. It's whether or not your identity is in Him and you are living out that identity by using your time to glorify Him. Now, I am going to end now in reading just a few things about the Holy Spirit. And it's going to take your attention. It's going to take your discipline. Because the thing here that I want to just touch on and highlight for you, and I'm going to send you an email later on that talks about more about this grieving of the Holy Spirit, that ultimately what Paul is driving all this to is that we need to be driven by the doctrines of God that are fueled by the work of the Holy Spirit. And whenever we are not doing those particular things, we can determine whether or not our motivations are built upon the doctrine of God and whether or not they're consistent with the Holy Spirit by looking at what God's Word says is the work of the Holy Spirit. So when you look at Acts 7, 51, 53, I'm going to run right through this really quickly to close, and these are going to point us where I want us to go at the end of the sermon. It says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, with whom you now betrayed and murdered." If you are not acting in accordance with the word of God, if you are not acting out in things that are highlighting Jesus Christ as dominant in your life, you are not being motivated by the Holy Spirit. It's saying that they actually killed people because they were resisting the Holy Spirit by not wanting to listen to God's word and not wanting to highlight the righteous one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 6, it says, "Yet among the mature do we not impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Moving further, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. You see here in the context of how we are responding to one another, how we are responding to one another, one, how you're responding to your elders, how you're responding to those who teach you about Jesus Christ. Or do you esteem them highly in love? Whether or not you are at peace, whether or not you are encouraging your brothers to not be idle with their time, or you encourage the faint-hearted by trying to lift them up? Are you trying to be patient and help the weak? Do you repay evil with evil? Do you try to do good to one another, even those who are doing evil to you? Are you those who are rejoicing and giving thanks in all circumstances? Or are you one who is always complaining about every single thing and posting it to the whole world? You can test whether you are holding on to the things that are good by these things. And it's saying, then cut out the things that are not consistent with the Spirit. John chapter 16. Now listen here, I'm going to be sending you an email about John 16. This is where it really hits. And we'll talk more about this throughout the week. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus speaking. For I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, what will he do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So when those people say, we're free in Christ, we live by the Spirit, I'm not focusing on the law anymore. It says right here that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. So to be convicted of sin, we must be hearing the law of God. We need to be convicted of our sin. And it says the reason why they don't want to listen is because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The way to measure whether or not your life has been driven by the doctrine of Christ and the Holy Spirit is whether or not your life is consistent to his word. And does your life magnify the work of Jesus Christ? Does it magnify the work of Jesus Christ? If it does not magnify the work of Jesus Christ, then it is not of the Spirit, because that is his primary job. It's even saying it in a context when Jesus speaks about the Spirit, that the Spirit is in submission, that he doesn't even say what is of his own. His job is to glorify Jesus. And so our lives should be defined by pointing other people to Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the occasional evangelistic conversation. I'm talking about all the time. All the time in how we respond to one another. Our words should be dominated by pointing people back to Jesus. That doesn't mean we can't have humor. It doesn't mean that we can't have relaxed conversations. But it should be building up the church back to Jesus Christ. And I am 100% certain that we fall tremendously short of this. I fall tremendously short of this. When I was praying for you all, probably more in this particular time this week, when praying about this sermon, I was convicted about my own sin. And I talk a lot about God. I just know I'm still falling tremendously short of doing what is of the Spirit. There's still so much room for God to annihilate the Gentile in me. We don't want to continue to walk this way. Paul is being very patient in talking to us. The fact that he's not just coming here and annihilating us, the fact that God is not just annihilating us because we haven't already gotten in line, he knows that it's a process. And so I'm encouraging you, but I'm remembering this last thing. And this is hard. It's hard for us all. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The only way that we can be continually pointing people to Jesus Christ is that we have that humility of remembrance that he forgave us. We have to be remembering what he did on the cross. Our conversations, people, it's just the way our culture is. It's the way a lot of our families are. It's the way our posts are on social media. It's the way our songs are, the things that we listen to when we are amused, even how our humor is defined, as full of arrogance, full of self-promoting glory. Even when we are brought low, we use our difficult circumstances to get people to pat us on the back. We're just like Cardinal Beaton, rushing into the place of God, wanting to be shown for our own glory. But when we read that last verse, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. We're remembering the gospel. And that should break us down to humility. That should be the thing that draws us to being tenderhearted. That should be the thing that tempers our words to one another. If it is the thing that we are remembering, it should be the thing that takes us captive in our conversations, that we can say, listen, you've just got to understand, this Jesus is so merciful. I am so full of sin, and he is cleansing me of it. Let me tell you about this Jesus. He is continually drawing me away from wickedness and death. If we believe that he has forgiven us of our sins, if we understand our sins, we will want to tell people about it. And I don't think that we do. And I often wonder sometimes whether or not we are really his, because we don't spend our time talking about it. Now, I am encouraged again that this is a letter to the church. This is a letter to Christians. This is a sign of weak Christians growing in faith. And so to be admonished by this does not mean that we are out of the loop, that we are hopeless. It means that we are those who still need a Savior. We are still those who need Jesus Christ. We need to hear these words of admonishment because we need the Holy Spirit to enliven in us the things that he's called to do, which is to convict us of sin and to point us back to Jesus. Isn't it great that his job is not just to convict us of sin so that we go around feeling like we're constantly not going to measure up to God? He convicts us of our sin and then he points us to the glory of Jesus Christ. This table, when we look at it, we see the bread torn because of our sin. We see the wine poured out because of our sin. But then he says, eat this, eat my body, eat my righteousness, eat my glory, and live and be filled. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father.